So, our topic for this morning is logic, which fits in pretty well with what we've heard already. We've talked about the history of apologetics. We've talked about different approaches to apologetics. So logic is a tool that we can use in those different approaches of apologetics. It fits in with each one. So what is logic exactly? It's the study of sound reasoning, or the study of sound argumentation. So in other words, let me start with where it comes from. It comes from God's nature. And so I have here, logic is logic because God is who he is. In Isaiah 1:18, God says, "Come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Greg Bonson describes logic as thinking God's thoughts after him. So logic comes from God's nature, and the reason that we are able to logic, the reason to reason well, the reason we're able to use logic, the reason that we have the capacity, the desire, and the obligation to use logic is because we're made in God's image, because of Genesis 1:27. Another thing to point out about the laws of logic is they're not the same as the laws of nature, where we discover them the same way in the physical world. Rather, they describe relationships between statements. So, the way Greg Bonson put it was that God created a universe with the conditions to allow for logic. Logic comes from God's nature. We are able to use it because we are made in the image of God. And also, the universe, God's creation, is designed so that logic is true. And cause and effect, things like that, hold true. Two basic principles that logic is built on is, first, there's the law of non-contradiction. And that says A cannot be A and not A at the same time and in the same respect. So something cannot be its opposite and exist just like that in the same way. And that's this is just assumed in the Bible. In Matthew 5:37, Jesus tells us, "But let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one." So contradictions, God's creation doesn't allow for real contradictions. That can't exist in God's creation. It doesn't exist in God's nature. Any contradictions come from the evil one, and it's deception. The other principle that leads to logic, kind of a foundational principle, is the law of cause and effect. And that basically says every action has a consequence. So we use that when we reason. We say, if this is true, then therefore this must be true. And God also uses it to apply to our behavior, and even for his own. At times, God will give a reason for what he does. So he does all things for his own glory. And the same way we're to do what we do, also there are specific reasons for which we do it. And the epistles are full of cause and effect relationships. In fact, the whole indicatives-imperatives relationship, in some ways you could say, is cause and effect, because we would say, because these are true of us, therefore we act in this way. This is the behavior that should mark us as Christians. One other thing I'd like to point out about logic and apologetics is we need to understand the difference between contradiction, paradox, and mystery. R.C. Sproul does a really helpful job of explaining these in his book, Defending Your Faith. And you can also find articles that he's written online with kind of outlining the differences between these three. So the basic definitions I've given come from R.C. Sproul. He says, a contradiction, as I mentioned, it breaks the law of non-contradiction. So it can't actually exist in nature or in God's world or in God himself. So a lot of times unbelievers will try to point out that our worldview has a contradiction. And whenever a worldview has a real contradiction, then you have to back up to the assumptions and where you started from, and because one of those must be wrong. You can't actually have a contradiction existing. But sometimes what non-believers point to in Christianity, they say, this is a contradiction, actually has a real explanation. It could be a paradox. And a paradox is an apparent contradiction which actually, upon further study, can be resolved. An example of this would be when Jesus says in Matthew 11, he says, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." It seems contradictory, but then when we study it further, we realize that Jesus was speaking of finding and losing in two different senses. And so there's a deeper truth that can be resolved and is not contradictory. That would be a paradox. Then there's a mystery, which is something that goes beyond a paradox, because no matter how much we study it, there may be a real resolution, but we can't find it. It's beyond our comprehension, at least in this world. And of course, we know that the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, is a great mystery, that we can try to study it further, try to understand how God could have three persons and one nature. But even after studying it, we can't explain it. But it doesn't necessarily mean it's a contradiction, because we know that God does not contradict himself. So when speaking with unbelievers, we have to be mindful of the differences between these things. As far as what we use logic for, the fact is that Satan is a deceiver. And in Ephesians 5, God says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So we're not to be deceived, and we are God's messengers to a deceived world. Logic can help us in these things by exposing issues. It can clarify topics. It can facilitate better communication, all of which can be helpful in dispelling Satan's deceptions. And I see it being used to break down Satan's arguments in two ways. One, we can use it to cut through the excuses of resistors in a more forward way. Or two, it could be used to helpfully explain and put to rest the doubts of people that are genuinely struggling with questions. So that can be used in a much more gentle approach as well. So all this to say that logic is a tool that God's given us, and he can use it for the good of others in many different ways. So now, as a tool, logic is not all sufficient for the purposes of apologetics. In the first place, I'm under limitations now. Logic is just a means that we have at our disposal, but all means have to be blessed by the Holy Spirit's work in someone's heart. And we know that most issues that people have with God, most issues that people have with Christianity, most rebellion is actually a heart issue, not a head issue at all. So you can deal with something perfectly logically, you can answer completely correctly all their arguments, all their resistance, all their questions, and yet you get to the end of it, they still reject God because it's a heart issue. And actually, this is very helpful. 2 Corinthians 4:3-6. I don't know if I gave you the reference, but I'm going to read these verses. "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So the people who do not know the gospel, they're blinded by the God of this world. And the solution to it isn't logic, or logic on its own, but the solution to it is God shining in their hearts to give the light of the gospel. So we always need to remember that that is necessary, regardless of what means we're using to try to appeal to someone to bring the gospel to them. Secondly, logic is one of the means, but the word of God is the primary means for countering Satan's deception. And we see that in 2 Timothy 3, verses 13 to 17. "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So the answer to the evil men and imposters growing worse and worse and deceiving and being deceived, the answer is the holy scriptures. So again, logic is only a secondary means. The word of God is the primary means that we have at our disposal. And thirdly, logic may be an appropriate means to use in a certain situation, but another limitation is God may choose not to use it. God can choose to use something that maybe we wouldn't say is illogical, but is other, is different. For example, I was talking to one of the brethren in this church, and he was telling me how he came to know the Lord. And as an unbeliever, he heard many arguments about Christianity and many answers to his questions. And while those were helpful, what God actually used to win him over to the gospel was the love of the church that he was attending. And the people who, even though he was an outsider, treated him with unconditional love. And that, to him, was more effective. God used that rather than the logic as the main means of warming his heart to the gospel. So, once again, these are limitations, but as we've already discussed, it does have a use. We just need to see it in its proper place. It's not that these limitations make logic of no use whatsoever. So on to the basics of logic, the foundational pieces. Logic is built out of arguments. It's the study of sound argumentation. And what makes an argument is basically you start with facts and premises, and you reason from them to reach a conclusion which must be true. If you reason correctly, then if you start with true premises, you will reach a true conclusion. And this is what we call a valid argument. An invalid argument can happen in two ways. Number one, you could have true premises and maybe even a true conclusion, but you could reason improperly. And so that would be invalid. And I have a silly example of that. But I could say, some people in this room are married. My dad is in this room. So therefore, my dad is married. That could be, I think you could see the error for yourself. The premises are false. The premises are true. The conclusion is true, but the reasoning is poor. So if I applied it to other examples, at some point it would fall apart. The other way you can have an invalid argument is when you start with false premises. So even if you reason correctly from them, you're going to reach a conclusion which has to be false. So listen carefully to this example, because, I'll read it first, then we'll discuss it. So someone could say, women should have the right under the law to make decisions regarding their own bodies. So they should be legally allowed to choose abortion. We might actually agree with the one premise, which is women should have the right under the law to make decisions regarding their own bodies. That's a general principle, that legal principle that we might agree to. But the conclusion we don't agree with. So we have to go back and look for, okay, where was the premise that we don't agree with? One of the premises has to be false if they reasoned rightly to that conclusion. And really, the second premise wasn't even stated. The first premise was that women should have the right under the law to make decisions regarding their own bodies. The other premise that wasn't stated was that abortion is a choice about the woman's own body. And we would disagree with that. We would say it's a choice about the body of the child. So you always need to listen. When you get to a conclusion that's false, if it's reasoned correctly, you need to go back and find that premise that we don't agree with, and that's where the problem lies. So that would be, those are the two types of invalid arguments. Of course, these could take, probably there's no limit to the number of forms that these invalid arguments can take. But people have collected a number of these into fallacies. They call them fallacies. A fallacy is an invalid argument. They've collected a number of these and named them. And so what I'm giving you next is just a list of really common fallacies for which I could find an example that pertains to apologetics. And we'll go through them, and I'll give an example for each one. And I try to pick names that are more intuitive so that easier to remember. Because some of these have multiple names. Some of them have Latin names. For the most part, I picked fairly straightforward names for these. In the first place, there's a whole large number of fallacies of presumption. And this basically means that the error of the reasoning lies that one of your premises of the argument is a false premise. It's an assumption that isn't actually founded on anything true. And presuppositional apologetics is very strong on this point in identifying where the assumptions lie. So at times, it could be helpful to point out the wrong assumptions in someone's argument, but other times, you always want to be aware of them. So that's where these fallacies are helpful. First one is hasty generalization. Hasty generalization is when you take one or a few cases and then you apply them indiscriminately across the board without regarding whether or not there are differences between cases. And an example I have here for this is someone could say, well, the church I went to was full of hypocrites, so I want nothing to do with Christianity. What they've done is they've taken a few cases that they know. Maybe they even went to a few churches, and they were all full of hypocrites. But they took a few cases and then applied it across the board without acknowledging what the Bible actually says, without acknowledging what different Christians believe or how different Christians act. And And of course, with all these fallacies, one thing I want to point out is that we need to be careful not to commit them ourselves. So you'll see some of my examples are what an unbeliever might say to us. Some of them might even be how we could misrepresent something else. So you'll see that as I go through. Next, I have the either-or fallacy. And this is when you give only two options in an attempt to trap your opponent, but there are actually more than two options. And besides being a fallacy, it also can be unfair to your opponent if you're doing it knowingly. It can be dishonest, so we want to avoid that, of course. An example from this is in John 9. Jesus said, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' Jesus answered, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" So the disciples, they weren't trying to trap Jesus, so it was an unintentional fallacy, but they had an assumption. They had an assumption that either one thing was true or the other for the man to be born blind, when in fact there's a third option. And so Jesus answered it by showing the third option. Now, with either or, I will point out that there is a correct way to use either or, and that's called a dilemma. If there really are only two options, and you follow an opponent's argument down to where there are only two options left, and he doesn't like either one, then that could be a really legitimate use of a dilemma. And we call that putting your opponent on the horns of a dilemma. And I have an example of that as well. When Jesus says, "The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men?" And he asked that to the Pharisees, there is only one answer to that, or only one of the two can be correct. There's no third option. And so, of course, they had to reason it out. They had to say, well, if it was from heaven, we didn't believe him. If it was from men, then the multitude's going to stone us. And so they came back to Jesus and said, well, we don't like either of those two options. So in that case, Jesus used it correctly. That's not a fallacy. Thirdly, begging the question. Begging the question is when you assume what you need to prove. You use your conclusion as a reason for your conclusion, which is circular reasoning. And the perfect example of this in John 18. I always appreciated finding all these examples of fallacies in the Bible that I didn't even realize, and then I kind of come across it. And in John 18, Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." So they needed to prove that Jesus was an evildoer, and instead they just said, well, that's the reason we brought him, is because he was an evildoer. So Pilate could have said, no, you're begging the question. You need to prove that Jesus was an evildoer. I want to make one point about the use of the phrase begging the question. Begging the question is what I just described. We shouldn't confuse it with when we say something raises or prompts the question. So I'll give an example. When we hear of a school shooting or something like that, and we find out that the person was struggling with depression for some time, that would raise the question in our minds, or would prompt the question, well, didn't somebody know that he was thinking about doing this ahead of time? So you're tempted to say that begs the question, but that's not the correct use of begs the question. Begs the question means you assume what you set out to prove. Raises the question is when a situation raises it in your mind. Or prompts the question. You can use different ways to say that. But just for purpose of clarity, I wanted to point that out. False analogy. This one is, for any analogy to be a good one, I should start with this. An analogy, when you're comparing analogy to another situation, you want to use it to explain another situation and how it could be possible. An analogy is going to be somewhat similar and somewhat different. That's just the nature of things. It's not all the same. For an analogy to be a good one, it has to be similar at the part you're trying to explain. So there are a lot of analogies that people say, well, this is like this, and it's an oversimplified situation that's so much different than what you're trying to explain that it's not helpful at all, but it can sound persuasive on the outset. Let me give a specific example. This comes from D.A. Carson's book, Exegetical Fallacies. He gave the example, there's an Arminian theologian, I don't have the name written down here, who he was trying to explain how the Arminian view could make sense. And he said, you know, suppose you have a judge who condemns a criminal, and then he offers him a pardon. He said, if the criminal accepts the pardon, that doesn't make him more good or more holy. You know, we would say that's the Arminian view is man-centered. It's man's merits. And he was trying to say that, well, according to this analogy, the man, a criminal who accepts a pardon, he's not more meritorious. He still deserves the punishment. So that sounds plausible. But D.A. Carson responds, and he says, well, the analogy is flawed, because we really need to change the analogy some to make it more accurate to what, in some ways, to what salvation is like. Suppose there are 10 criminals. They all deserve punishment, but then five, and then they're all offered a pardon by the judge. Then 5 accept it and 5 don't. What's the difference between the 5 who accept and the 5 who don't? Well, the 5 who accept it could claim that somehow on their own merits, they were more wise than the other ones in accepting the pardon. So that would be how the analogy, and maybe that was a little bit convoluted, but that was the best example I have right now of an analogy that falls short and until it becomes, because it doesn't accurately describe the situation. You can ask questions about that later if that was. Another fallacy is that of a fallacy of false cause. And that's pretty simple. You basically assume that because something happened after something else, therefore it happened because of it. And so you could say, well, they took prayer out of schools, and now we keep hearing about all these school shootings. So this is, we're saying that taking prayer out of schools caused all these school shootings and other problems we have in our schools. Well, there are causes and contributing factors, and there may be a relationship there. But to jump from one to the other and say, well, the prayer out of schools happened earlier, and now we have all these school shootings, and there's a causal relationship, that's a hasty assumption, and that would be the fallacy of false cause. So I think we as Christians need to be careful when we see one trend in society and we immediately point to another one and say this is the cause of that one. The next one's related, slippery slope. That's kind of following the same reasoning, but you're basically just extrapolating one trend and saying it's going to lead to something else, when really cases are different. And you could say, for example, let's say that there's a recent Supreme Court decision on homosexual marriage. And you could say that, one thing we have is now that we have this decision on making homosexual marriage legal, next thing you know, we're going to be put in jail for being Christians. Well, we know there are trends in society. We know that evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But there are significant differences between a court decision allowing something to be legal and then a legislative decision to put in place a law which is going to actively jail people for believing something. There's a wide difference between that. And it could be that one leads to the other, but we need to be very careful about just making these sweeping statements based on these assumptions that are not well thought out. And it can make us appear foolish to others, and it's just simply not good reasoning. Another category of fallacies. So those all were fallacies of presumption. Those are all fallacies that come from assuming the wrong thing. Fallacies of ambiguity comes from using things that can have different meanings and not being careful to identify what meaning you're using and how you're arguing from it. I only have one example of a fallacy of ambiguity here, and that would be equivocation. Equivocation is when you use one term two different ways in the same argument and you don't differentiate between those meanings. Another example. You could say that someone could object to women as pastors by saying this, or object to the Bible's roles of men and women by saying, the Bible says men and women are created equal. But you're saying that women can't be pastors, or women have to submit to their husbands. So that's inequality, and you're saying the Bible teaches something that would make men and women unequal. And really, the difference here is the meaning of the term equal. It's kind of being used in two different ways. We would say, our response to that, of course, would be to point out that there's one thing to be created equally in God's image, equal value before God, equal in salvation, equal in sin, and yet we can hold to different roles, which still allows for all this equality. So, but people could make that argument where they kind of use the same term and say, well, you're saying that they're not equal, and that's not the case. So then there are fallacies of relevance. And this is when you introduce something irrelevant into your argument in an attempt to prove your point. First one is a straw man fallacy. And you call it a straw man because it's like, rather than attacking your opponent who's a real person, you set up a straw man who looks like your opponent and you knock that down so that you can say that, oh, I dealt with him, when really you've only dealt with some a misrepresentation of him. So you see where that's leading. You take your opponent's view, which is, involves some careful thought and reasoning to attack, and instead you say, well, he just believes this, and then you deal with it. Another example. People might say, well, Christians are afraid of homosexuals. Christians hate homosexuals, so we don't really need to regard their statements about transgender policies. So they kind of use that to, we're just homophobes, so you can disregard what they say. But that's a lot easier to say, someone's just totally biased. And actually, there's multiple fallacies in that. But it's easier to say that someone's totally biased or attacking some position that we don't really hold to, rather than saying, what does the Bible really say about homosexuality? And these Christians believe it because of that, and so we need to confront that head on when we're making policies and things like that. We also have to be careful that we don't misrepresent other people's views. That's an easy one for us. For example, and I think, I believe you mentioned this already in the pulpit, you, Pastor Damien mentioned that saying, man came from, when we say evolution is just, man came from monkeys and it's foolishness, that that's a misrepresentation of evolution. And while we don't believe in the idea of macroevolution, we need to be accurate in what we say about what other people believe. It's not honest to misrepresent what they believe in order to make it sound more foolish or in order to deal with it more easily. The next one is ad hominem, which literally means against the man. And that's basically attacking the person rather than their argument. Once again, all these fallacies of relevance are pretty much you attack something else instead of the argument. It's the easy way out. So this one is, choose to disagree with me on this example, but I think I don't know if it's Ray Comfort or one of the presuppositional apologetics apologists. He gives example. He goes through the Ten Commandments with a person, and then he says, and then after he presses them and gets the person to admit that they've broken certain commandments, then he asks them some more as they proceed in their discussion about topics of the Bible or what they believe about God. He says, well, you just told me you're a liar and a thief, so why should I believe you? I mean, that could make a valid point. And perhaps in the right situation with the right person, there can be an understanding of what's going on there. But we have to be careful that you're not just attacking the person to dismiss what he says and make him doubt what he says, rather than perhaps the person was raising a valid point. Even if he was a liar and a thief, if he's making a valid logical point, we need to respond to that seriously if that's the wisdom of the situation. And I'll get to that a little later, but we need wisdom in those kinds of things. Circumstantial evidence. You commit the fallacy of circumstantial evidence when you point to the motives or reasons why your opponent's view is expedient or convenient rather than dealing with the opponent's argument. So if we say, you shouldn't have an abortion because abortionists only want your money. Well, it may be true that abortionists are only out there for the money, that abortion is a big moneymaker for Planned Parenthood. But that doesn't accurately tell people why abortion is wrong and what God has to say about it. That's just attacking the motives and saying, well, because their motives are bad, therefore their argument is bad. That's poor reasoning as well. Another fallacy of relevance is tu quoque, which in other words means you also. That's similar to the circumstantial evidence where you point to an opponent's inconsistent behavior rather than dealing with his argument. So something has to be, what's wrong about this is that you're not saying whether something is right or wrong, you're pointing to whether someone else does it. And of course, when the parent comes to the kid and says, you shouldn't be fighting, why did you do that for your brother? Well, he started it. Well, that has nothing to do with whether what you were doing right now is right or wrong. Another example, when we make excuses and say, well, you would do it too if you were in my position. Well, that, again, has no bearing on whether what you did was right or wrong. And the final example of a fallacy I have here is the appeal to illegitimate authority. And that's when you use authority that doesn't necessarily apply in this situation. Maybe authority on other matters, but you appeal to someone as an authority on what you're trying to argue, and you use that as the explanation rather than arguing the point yourself. For example, people could say, many great scientists are atheists, so it's really ignorant to believe in God. Once again, just because someone's a great scientist and they've made significant advances in the natural world doesn't mean that what they know about the origin of life or the origin of all creation is that they're not necessarily an authority on that. So that would be an appeal to illegitimate authority. So those are just some examples. I've run through them quickly. You can feel free to ask more questions afterwards. But I wanted to give a couple of concluding notes about how to use logic when we practice apologetics. One point to make is that atheists and relativists can't explain where logic comes from. We know that logic comes from God's nature. And we know that God made his creation in a way that's consistent with the laws of logic, as I pointed out earlier. But an atheist who says that matter comes from nothing, that everything here is material, they can't explain how an immaterial concept could explain how statements are true and false and relate. Actually, Alan told me about a debate between Dr. Greg Bahnsen and Dr. Gordon Stein, which is a masterful presuppositional debate where Dr. Bahnsen just continually points Dr. Stein back to the fact that he can't even explain how he wants to use logic. So Dr. Stein wants to use logic to defeat all these reasons for God, and Dr. Bahnsen kept pointing that, I believe in God because without God you can't even have logic. And that can be very useful. That can be a very effective way to use presuppositional apologetics. But we need to remember that the approach should depend on the person we're talking to. In this case, it was perfect, because this was an intellectual man. He had heard many arguments. He was trying to defeat those arguments, and Dr. Bahnsen was able to show him that his worldview leads to just meaninglessness. But with the average person on the street, the average person who's kind of relative in their morals, while their view is inconsistent, it may not be always the right thing to point out that they can't even use logic. It may be that they are... It may be better to simply just answer their questions as it comes. And that's where we need, well, I'll get into how we know that. But I will point out that thank God that people are not consistent, that relativists are not consistent. They keep trying to use the rules of logic. And at times, that can be helpful. We don't always need to prove, we don't always need to try to take away logic from them and say, well, your view can't even explain it, so you shouldn't be using logic. It may be more wise and loving to answer their questions directly and realize and gently point them to Jesus Christ, because after all, that is our goal. Another point is the problem of evil, when people say, well, how could God be good and all-powerful and still allow evil? Dr. Bahnsen points out that the problem of evil can be solved really easily, logically. You could say that we simply just add one more premise. We say God is all good, he's all-powerful, and he has a good reason for everything he does. And so even though we don't always see the reason, that explains why there's evil in the world. And it sounds simplistic. And when you give that to an unbeliever, they're probably not going to be satisfied with it. Why? Well, it's not because the problem of evil is a logical one. It's because it's a psychological one. They want to know why something bad happened to me. So once again, using logic has its limitations with pointing out presuppositions or with answering arguments. Many times we're dealing with the heart of the person, and so a different approach may be necessary. So how do we know the right approach? When do we tear apart an argument, and when do we skip the argument and go straight to the free offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Jesus says in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves." So we need wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit to see in the situation what the person's needs are. Actually, we need to pray for two things. We need to pray for love for the people that we're reaching out to, because love is going to make us always point them to the gospel, no matter what. No matter what approaches we're using, no matter what arguments or things that they're raising, we always point them to the gospel. And then we need the Holy Spirit's wisdom to use the correct approach, to see their needs and to use the approach that most meets that. Okay. I'll take questions, but I just wanted to read a short part of 1 Corinthians 1:17-2:16 is just packed with explanations of there's the foolishness of man and the apparent foolishness of the gospel. The wisdom of God is stronger than men. Our God, there's so many things there. I recommend that you read it when you think about logic and apologetics. But I'm just going to read a short portion of it. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 1:18-25. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Amen.